Peter, James, and John experience something up there that very few people experience. And so they come down from that mountain, and the scene is really dramatically shifting now. They're going from private, right? And there's just a few people up on the mountain, this really nice experience. They're coming down the mountain now to a very public venue. Thousands of people are gathered there. They're all pressing in on Jesus, trying to find healing and all the rest. The scribes are there disputing with the rest of the disciples. They're going from high on top of a mountain to a very low position in the valley, from a place to where it was very calm to a place where it's very chaotic, a place where God was present up here, but now what we're going to find out is that there are demons present down here. So everything's shifting. In verse 17 it says, "Then one from the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit," meaning he can't speak, the kid can't talk, "and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and that they should cast it out, but they couldn't." So apparently, while some of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on top of the mountain, learning about Jesus' glory and his power, the other nine of the disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain, learning about their own weakness and incompetence. And interesting, you got three of the disciples up here learning all about the awesomeness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and then the other nine were left down at the bottom of the mountain to learn about their own weakness and ineptitude. Those are contrasting lessons. Sometimes we're going to learn about the power and the glory of God, and other times we're going to learn about the depravity of our own self. But you have to understand that both of those lessons are part of the Christian curriculum. And God is going to teach us about both of those aspects of Christianity, both His power and, big word, our weakness. We will learn them both. And then He brings us all together into the church as a group. And no doubt there are going to be some in here who are learning about the awesomeness of God, and they're rejoicing and they're excited, just like Peter, James, and John were, and they're going to see amazing things and know amazing things and learn amazing things. And at the same time, in that group, there are going to be some who are learning about the deepness of their own sinful nature. And for one, it's God-awful. And for others, it's great and glorious. And He brings us together as one group, just like He brought His disciples, the three, back together with the nine. The three had been learning about the greatness of God. The nine had been learning about how much they suck. And He brings them together. And so He does this in the church. He's going to be teaching us contrasting lessons. I hope you guys know that. You're going to be learning something about God that is totally different from the person next to you who's learning about themselves. And we're going to be, He's got all kinds of lessons, just like any college major requires many different courses. And if we're going to graduate as a Christian, we need to learn a lot. And there's a lot to learn. And suddenly you're going to realize that your whole life becomes a chalkboard on which God can write His great lessons for us to learn. Your life is now taken over by the greatest of teachers. He brings us together. Those who are experiencing the greatness and the power of God can be a source of encouragement to those who are learning about the sickness of their own sinful nature. And those who are learning some things about their own weaknesses sometimes have a way of keeping the others grounded. If all you got in your Christian life is the great glory of God, you might be a little bit, I don't know what I should say here, goofy? Is that okay? You get a little bit just kind of weird, just skipping around and talking praise and trying to be all encouraging. And meanwhile, the Proverbs tell us that a guy who sings songs in the morning, somebody who's too cheery all the time, is that the guy that twists your nose and produces blood? Is that the proverb? In other words, it's like smoke in the eyes, vinegar in the mouth, something like that. It's just like, we don't need that all the time. How about a reality check? And so God puts some people through the ringer so that they can be a reality check for those who are experiencing the great, awesome power of God. And those who are experiencing the great glory of God can sometimes be a real source of encouragement to those who are going through the ringer. He brings us all together because we have a way of leveling each other out. One of the functions, we're talking about demons here. In verse 17, this guy is bringing his son to Jesus because he's got a mute spirit. He's got a demon in him. This boy is demonized. Now, one of the functions of demons and Satan seems to be the ringleader. He was from the beginning. He was the one who rebelled against God. God expelled him from heaven, cast him down to this earth where Satan has been wreaking havoc ever since. When Satan left earth, the Bible indicates that he took a third of the angels with him, and they rebelled against God as well. They became demons. And so Satan has a whole host of demons that are within his ranks, serving his purposes, because their allegiance to Satan is obviously greater than their allegiance to God. They still have to obey God, but if they don't have to, they certainly will not. They'll rebel at every chance they get. The function of Satan and demons primarily is to steal and kill and destroy. The Bible tells us that Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does a good job at that. And the reason I think that Satan picks those three things to try and accomplish in the life of a believer or maybe unbeliever, stealing, killing, and destroying, is because if he can cause you to suffer personal loss, stealing, suffer personal death, you or somebody close to you, he wins the game, or destruction, personal destruction. Those three things really can cause a believer or an unbeliever to become very embittered against God. When we suffer great personal loss, who do we look to? Oftentimes we look to God. We know he's to blame. Somebody close to us dies. Some destruction in our life. Our health falls apart. We lose our finances, lose a job, something goes wrong. Oftentimes, if you watch, people will, and maybe you have, blamed God. God's to blame. So Satan is always going to attack us on a personal level, causing great loss, destruction, and if he can, even death. Okay? Demons are really no different. Demons, because their allegiance is with Satan, and Satan is the great deceiver, the Bible says he's the father of all lies, and because demons are allied with Satan, their primary method is to deceive. Demons and Satan both work through deception very, very well. That's their realm in which they operate, lies and deception. One of the functions, the primary functions of a demon is to deceive, and one of the ways that they deceive is by making people think that they aren't around when they actually are. Demons are going to try and convince people that they're not there when they are. Okay? One of the ways that they deceive is by disguising themselves as angels of light. The Bible tells us that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light and thereby find acceptance among the naive and undiscerning people. He can find acceptance among naive, undiscerning people by presenting himself as something he's not. Satan and demons both, they can appear, they can masquerade as something beautiful, something attractive, something appealing, so that we accept them when we think we're accepting an angel, but it isn't an angel at all, it's a demon in disguise. Demons can disguise themselves as mental illness, thereby securing permanent residence within the body of the tormented. And I think that this is what's happening here. When I read this, it looks identical to what I see sometimes diagnosed as mental illness. Looks like a seizure. This looks like a grand mal seizure is what this looks like. Now, am I saying that everyone who suffers from medical issues is demon-possessed, or that... I'm not saying that. I'm saying that demons can disguise themselves. And they can deceive. And if every time we look at an issue and diagnose it as a biological condition, I think the deception is taking hold. Because clearly in the first century, they understood demons were very much in play. Demons, the Bible indicates, hate moving. When they get settled, they want to stay where they're at. They don't like change. They don't want to move. And I think chapter 5 of Mark, Jesus crosses the lake and he finds a demon-possessed man. And the demons are crying out through this man, begging Jesus to not make them leave the country. 2 verses later, they're begging Jesus to not make them leave very far at all. They know they're going to be kicked out of the man in whom they're living. And so they beg him to be put into the pigs. Does that ring a bell? They hate moving, and if they have to, they don't want to go far. if by chance they get kicked out of a body, a host, if by any means they can return to that host after some time, they will, and they will bring friends with them to repossess, re-demonize the host from which they have left. So they hate moving. They don't want to be asked to leave. And so if they can convince everyone that their host is simply suffering from a mental disorder rather than demonism, they can almost guarantee that they won't be kicked out. Satan has created a culture of ignorance and fear on this issue, so that even Christians are very, very reluctant or scared to even question whether or not what we're seeing in clinics and hospitals could actually be demons. We're going to insist that it's a mental disorder or a psych issue, not even entertaining the thought that it could be something spiritual. Again, are we supposed to believe on a wholesale level that everything we see is demons? No. But is some of what we're seeing demons? I would believe that that is probably the case. But because Satan works so well through fear, he's got us all throwing up our hands and going, well, just give him some drugs. It couldn't be a rebellion issue. It couldn't be a sin issue. It certainly couldn't be a demon issue. Maybe it could be. I think Satan has done well to create a culture of fear, even within the church, so that when this kind of stuff comes up, even some of us in here might be uncomfortable. Because we know we're treading a very fine line. We know we're stepping on sacred ground when we start to talk about mental disorder versus demonization. If these issues are organic, biological, physical, then maybe we can use organic methods to treat them, medications and the like. But if they're spiritual, then medications will not work. I hope we know that. If the condition is spiritual, you cannot treat it through physical means. The question then is it physical or is it spiritual? Well, I can tell you this, and I'm safe in saying that Satan is very pleased over the confusion that he has caused concerning this issue. And I tell you that there is great confusion. In verse 19, Jesus answered him, and he said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. His disciples are getting a little bit of, I don't know, rebuke would be the word, a little chiding at the very least from Jesus, their Lord, for their inability to cast out this demon and give this man the help that he needed. I wonder why they were unable. Maybe they, in their faithlessness here, didn't regard it as a demon. Maybe they thought it was natural. Maybe they were too scared to call it anything otherwise. Certainly something has stopped them from doing what they were given the power to do, because in chapter 6, verse 7, it says that Jesus gave those disciples the power to cast out demons. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, it says that they went about casting out demons. So this is nothing new. They've been casting out demons on a regular basis, these disciples. Suddenly now something comes along and it stops them short. They couldn't do it now. I don't think that Jesus is getting after them for their failure or inability to cast out a demon. I think that Jesus is getting after them because of their confidence was in themselves to do it. Maybe they had become a little bit overconfident in their ability to cast out demons. Well, we got the power, so we can just go out and do as we please. Like Jesus just, he gives me what I need, and then I can leave Jesus behind and just go on and execute. Failing to realize that Christianity is a step-by-step, day-by-day walking with Jesus to have the power and the ability so that we can carry out his commands. Proverbs 28:26 says, those who trust in themselves are fools. And how hard is that? Isn't it easy to trust in yourself? Just trust, just play it safe. Trust in whatever you've known. Trust in whatever you've been taught. Trust in yourself. Trust in whatever's worked in the past. Trust in whatever makes sense. Trust in, and the Bible all over the place says, when we do that, we're fools. It will end in death. It goes nowhere. It is very unwise. Jesus here in verse 19 is not happy. He's demonstrating holy frustration. Holy, I say holy. He didn't sin in getting after his disciples. This is holy exasperation. And the disciples, they're a work in progress. They're learning. Jesus sometimes gets after us, guys. If you're his disciple this morning, you know that fact very well. You try to obey, you try to do stuff, sometimes you go astray, Jesus gets after you, you feel like a knucklehead. He's not going to give up on us. The Bible tells us that even when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. So he isn't pleased with his disciples, but he's not going to give up on his disciples. I want to point out something here, that if failing to cast out a demon, which is probably God's will, I mean, it sounds like a good Christian thing to do. You know, when the guy next to me is demonized and he's freaking out and I have the ability to cast out that demon, probably be a God-honoring thing to go ahead and cast out that demon. So these guys are trying to cast out this demon, but failed along the way for lack of faith. And if that upsets Jesus, that we fail as we're attempting to obey him, how much more upset might Jesus be if we fail simply because we have no interest in obeying him? That would be transgression. If trying to obey him and screwing up somewhere along the way upsets him to this degree, how much am I going to upset him if I simply don't want to and so I walk away altogether? We have a church full, and I'm not speaking particularly of this church. But when I say church, I mean on the broad scale of church. We have people filling the pews this morning who believe that Jesus never gets mad. Jesus is never mad at me. He's always happy with me. Even when I fail, even if I deliberately sin, he's totally okay with that. He's so full of unlimited grace and unconditional forgiveness that he's just waiting to pour that out on me, even when I rebel. And then I read in the Bible of a different Jesus, scolding those who he loves, scolding his disciples, going, you faithless generation, how long do I got to put up with this? How long do I have to bear with you? That should sting. If you've ever felt the Holy Spirit say that to you, by that twisting of your gut, by that sharp conviction that comes when you know you did something stupid, that sting causes the Christian to repent and to not do that anymore. But there are others who continually do that, never because they don't have the Holy Spirit, feeling that conviction, never really turning from their sins, because they, like Jude says in the fourth verse of his book, he says, ungodly people pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the words Master and Lord. When you read those words, that infers obedience on our part, unconditional obedience. He's not required to be unconditionally forgiving. We're required to be unconditionally obedient. And when we neglect that aspect of our walk with Christ, we fall guilty to being the people who Jude refers to, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Perverting the grace of God, thinking, oh, everything's going to be okay. Not for his disciples in verse 19. These disciples for 2 years now had been walking by sight. They were with Jesus. Walking with Jesus, hearing Jesus, seeing him wherever he goes, doing whatever he does, constantly there with Jesus physically. He needed to teach his disciples how to remain faithful even when he was going to be gone, because sooner or later, he was going to leave the picture. They wouldn't get to walk by sight anymore. And so he's teaching them to walk by faith. Walking by faith as a Christian is a theme throughout both Testaments, Old and New. In Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament, it says, "The righteous will live by faith." This is echoed in Romans 1:17, in Hebrews 10:38, and in Galatians 3:11. The righteous will live by faith. And in the Bible, faith is often contrasted by sight. Walking by faith is often contrasted by walking by sight. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "We live by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." They're passing away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." That's why we have to live by faith, not by sight. If we walk through this life by sight, we're going to be distracted. We're going to stop short of our true calling. We have to look beyond. Faith is not only contrasted by sight, but it's contrasted with all of the senses, the sensual nature, the natural instincts, sight, touch, taste, smell, hear. In Jude, again, it says, some people follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. Okay? Being a sensual person is an indication that you're not born again. You walk by sight. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23 says, "Why do you keep on following the rules of the world? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. These rules may seem wise, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." You know how a person's evil desires are conquered? Through faith. Through faith. As children of God, we're required to live by faith. There is no other means permitted by God for us to live. It is by faith. And Hebrews 11, the first section of that chapter, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It's impossible to please God without faith. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe," apart from the senses there, "that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It's by faith that we believe those things and pursue him. If we walk through this life relying strictly on our senses, that's only going to divert our attention from the things that actually lie beyond what only our senses can perceive. That's what's happening here in this text. If we rely strictly on our senses, we're going to look at this boy and this situation and the things that are going on, and our eyesight, our hearing, our understanding is going to stop short. Only by faith can we see the reality that lies beyond what we can perceive with the senses. Only through faith can we see beyond. It's like a puppet show. Like a really good puppeteer makes you forget that he's controlling the puppet, right? Reality is there's something behind the puppet, making him talk, making him move. And we need to see the reality of what lies behind what only our senses can discern. In verse 20, it says, "They brought him to Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus asked him, how long has this been happening? Not that Jesus needed to know. Not that the answer would in any way affect what Jesus was about to do. Like, if he's only been doing this for a year or two, I can help you. But if this has been going on for any longer than that, boy, we're really in a bind. I don't know if this is going to work. Jesus doesn't need permission. He doesn't need detail. The fact is that God has all power and authority to do whatever that he wants. He has all power and authority over Satan. He has all power and authority over demons. This demon has been trying to kill the boy for his entire life and hasn't been able to do it yet. He's been trying to do this since the boy's childhood, and he can't kill him. He's tried to kill him. He says it in verse 22. He's tried to throw him into the fire and tried to drown him in water, tried to destroy him, and can't. Why? Why hasn't it worked yet? Why is this demon up to this point still yet unable to kill the boy? That's his mission. Well, for one, the boy has an extraordinary father. He's rescued him over and over from fire and from drowning In their culture, there were open fires everywhere. It's how people cooked. They didn't have ovens. In our day and age, it would have been like a boy who's so demonized that he throws himself into the oven. Every oven he can find, he throws himself in, tries to bake himself. This father is constantly chasing his boy around, dragging him out of the oven, pulling him out of the fire, taking him out of the well. He keeps throwing himself down the well. He is an extraordinary father, one who has been pursuing his son out of love for his entire life, just trying to keep him alive, rescuing him time and time again. In addition to that, God wouldn't let the demon kill the boy. You see, a demon can't do anything that God doesn't give them permission to do. Neither can Satan. Here's how this would work. If the demon can kill the boy, the father would be devastated. And devastation often results, as I said before, in embitterment toward God. And Satan knows that. So Satan is going to work to create bitterness in God's people. You remember the book of Job? What was Satan's goal? To kill Job. But God wouldn't let him. He said, you can steal from him. I'll let you do that. Create great personal loss for him. So he goes out and he destroys his houses and his farms, his cattle, his kids are dead. Great personal loss. And then after that, he comes back. He says, well, how about him? Sure, you can destroy his body, but you don't get to kill him. So he goes back a second time and Satan destroys Job's health. But he can't kill him. What started all of that? Satan saw that Job loved God and he wanted to embitter him toward God.
Well, the only reason he likes you is because you give him a bunch of stuff.
Just let me go and do this and I'll prove to you that I can embitter him toward you. And God says, no, I know who I've saved and I know that he's mine, so go ahead, he'll survive. He'll still praise me. This is going to backfire on you, Satan. Guaranteed. He's going to come back and he's going to love me more than ever. And when he returns to me, I am going to restore him with greater things than you're able to take away from him. So whatever, go ahead. You can try it. Satan's goal is to embitter. If he can kill this boy, he'll devastate the father and the father will hate God. So God doesn't let it happen. God actually is going to thwart this demon's plan and turn this occasion into one of praise and glory. It's what Jesus did in John chapter 9 when this boy was, I can't remember if he was born blind or something like that, and the people come and they said, well, why is this guy, why was he born blind? Is it his sin or is it his parents' sin? And Jesus' response is, he was born blind so that God could be glorified, so that you could know the works of the Father. That's why. No other reason than that. It's all about God's glory. It's all about God receiving praise and thanksgiving. And if Satan can embitter you toward God, he will work at you to that end. He will relentlessly pursue whatever means is necessary to get you to turn against God and curse his name. If it's personal loss, Satan is going to beg God for permission to come down here and incur great personal loss to you. If it's death, if it's destruction, whatever it takes, all Satan wants is for you to join his team by hating God as well. That's his only goal. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The English language, because it's different than the original language, loses a lot in its translation. Originally in verse 23, the way this reads is, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus says, okay, so the guy says to him, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus goes, if you can, please help me. My boy is demonized. He's mute. He's throwing himself in the fire. If you can help me, will you help me? And Jesus goes, if you can? What kind of a question is that? If you can, are you kidding me? Can I help you? Everything is possible if you would believe. Anything, if you can. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now his reaction makes sense. If Jesus is saying to him, if you can, and then he starts crying. The guy is crying now and he's like, I do believe, but I don't. I doubt. Is that enough? I'm honest. This guy is just broken. His kid is dying. And he doesn't even believe in Jesus like he should. You get that there's great commotion going on and there's great emotion in this father. I believe, but I doubt. I admit it though. Is that enough? Can you help me? I know you can. In verse 24, when he says, help my unbelief. It's the same word that we find in verse 22 when he says, help my son. And he's asking for a kind of urgent help. Like, run to me. Rescue me. I'm dying. I'm drowning. This is the picture that we get here is more of a lifeguard sprinting down the beach toward a drowning victim rather than the kind of help that says, hey, can you hand me that wrench? Okay. This is more than just, hey, can you hand me the wrench? This is, help! 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 And he was at first pleading for this kind of help for his boy, and now he's pleading for this kind of help because of his lack of faith. He needs the same assistance and rescue from Jesus that his dying son needs. It's not just his boy that has a problem. This father is every bit as crippled by his unbelief as his son is by a demon that's physically killing him. Only, according to our senses, it looks like the boy needs more help, doesn't it? Well, he's the one that's foaming at the mouth. This other guy doesn't look like he needs help at all. Looks like he's a pretty good dad. Looks like he has it together. But you know what? He's on his way to hell. He's in the clutches of Satan no less than this boy is because he has unbelief. He looks like he's living a right life. He seems like a great father. He looks like he's got it all together, but he doesn't because he's lacking faith. He doesn't have saving faith in Christ. He's every bit as crippled as his son. I want you to notice that when this man first addressed Jesus in verse 17, he called him teacher. In verse 24, when he's broken thoroughly, ready to ask for help on his own behalf, he calls Jesus Lord. You might think I pay too close attention to detail and that it doesn't really matter, but guys, it certainly does. When you can shift in your perception from seeing Jesus to as a good example or a good teacher or just a Bible character to one who is worthy of obedience and absolute surrender, you call him Lord, that makes all the difference. That, my friends, is faith. That is belief. Albeit weak, it's still faith, and it's the faith that saves. Do you know him as Lord? Or is he your teacher? Because if Jesus is merely a teacher, then you need help with your unbelief. And this is a grave issue that needs his full attention, sprinting towards you like a drowning victim. Help. We were questioning earlier why God had refused to allow this demon to kill the boy. I have to wonder if God allowed this boy to live so long because his father had issues. God kept this boy alive because dad wasn't a believer. And God was going to use this tortured little boy to save dad's soul. You know, it's really popular today to say everything happens for a reason. You ever heard that? Real popular. Bugs me, though, because nobody knows what the reason is. So we all go through life knowing that everything happens for a reason, but living in absolute ignorance to what the reason is for anything. There is a reason behind everything. And it always has to do with God. And you look at your life and you go, man, there are some horrible, horrible, horrible things that are happening. Like, yeah, I think that this father could have said the same thing. Have I introduced you to my son? He's over there in the fire. Horrible things are happening to him too. Why are those horrible things happening? For our salvation and for God's glory. It might be hard to see. It might be really easy to skip over. But God is at work in your life, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Was God at work in this unbelieving father's life? Yes, long before he ever knew it. He was at work in this father's life from the day his boy was possessed. God was at work from the day the boy was conceived. God was at work from the day the father himself was conceived. God was at work in the father's life before the father was ever born. The Bible says that those who are saved by faith were chosen from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth were laid. God has you in mind before your parents ever did. He knew you by name before you were ever introduced to this world. He has a plan and a purpose, and yes, everything happens for a reason, and the reason that everything happens is to culminate in your salvation and your honoring God with the rest of your life, glorifying Him for eternity. That's why everything happens. That's the big reason. That's the reason why everything happens, guys. God's glory, your salvation. In verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, so now the crowd is just growing. More people are running, more people are pressing in. Jesus acts swiftly here. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." See, things have to be moved along quickly now. The conversation is cut short. Jesus isn't interested in any further publicity. He's got plenty of publicity. He isn't interested in any more mass healing because that's not what he's focused on. He's focused now in the last remaining time that he's got left on teaching his disciples, educating his disciples. He's not going to be working with the masses anymore. He isn't going to be presenting himself publicly anymore. He's going to try and find isolation where he can really key in on his disciples, giving him the last bit of education they need so that in his absence they can continue on the mission that Jesus began. If that doesn't happen, guys, everything falls apart. If Jesus doesn't faithfully, accurately, successfully pass the baton to those 12, the race is over. He has to make sure that it's secure in their hands so that when he's gone and his race has been run, that those disciples can get moving on their own. He's going to key in on and educate them to the fullest, even to the neglect of the masses. Jesus is turning his attention away from lots and lots of people who need really a lot of help. Why? Because they aren't the only ones that need help. And people in the 1500s needed help. He knew that. People in the 1800s needed help. He knew that. In the 1900s, he knew that people in 2013 needed help. And if he didn't equip those disciples, nobody in subsequent generations ever would have known about Jesus Christ. Because the baton got dropped and they were left ill-prepared and they crumbled before they ever did anything. In verse 26, the Spirit cried out, convulsed that boy greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that a lot of people said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Awesome. In Luke chapter 9, we have the same story here, and Luke adds that when he took him up, he gave him back to his father. It'd be a pretty sweet day there, huh? Could you imagine being the dad? Could you imagine being the boy? Could you imagine walking hand in hand with your son, going home? The boy that you've only known was demonized. You've saved his life a billion times, wondering if you should just stop trying, let him kill himself. And then you take them home. Imagine the love in that house, like father and son becoming acquainted with one another because they never had that opportunity before. Could you imagine the love that that son would have for his father? Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for rescuing me so many times. Thank you for praying. Thank you for finding Jesus. Thank you for being faithful. And the dad's going, I'm not faithful though. And the son's going, yes, you are. Just imagine what it's like in that house. Every day is a reminder of God's grace. Every single day. Waking up and seeing your boy and going, God is good. God is good. Every day waking up and seeing your father and going, God is good. Just imagine. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Fasting means not eating. Prayer and fasting. It's an interesting thing here. What are we supposed to think of this when Jesus says that these demons, the only way you're going to do that, the reason you failed is because you didn't pray enough, because you weren't fasting. Now I tell you that Jesus isn't giving his disciples a formula to follow, like, well, if you just quit eating, then we can get some work done. You know, if you just pray more. I don't think he's going after a formula here, because the Bible doesn't give us formulas. We have faith. But Jesus is saying that through faith, prayer and fasting is a very practical way to align yourself with the power of God by weakening and neglecting the flesh. You're ignoring the senses then and living by faith. You're weakening the flesh. And the Bible tells us that when we are weak, then God is strong. The Apostle Paul revealed that in 2 Corinthians. He said, bad things happen, man. I prayed to God 3 times that he would make it better, but he didn't. And then I realized, when I'm weak, that's when God is strong. And then he saw this time and time again ring true. And, you know, anybody who's a Christian today knows that even in weakness, even in injustice, even in when things are going bad, there's a certain kind of spiritual, deep, soulish kind of satisfaction. Even when things are the worst, they're the best. If I'm talking foreign to you, you just got to get in there and start living by faith and really trusting God and not trying to avoid everything that's going to weaken you. Embrace those things that weaken you. Embrace humility. And then you start to see that, oh, this is good. Oh, it's so bad, but it's so good. I've actually heard stories of missionaries who have gone overseas and lived for some time over there under intense persecution, many times running for their lives. One woman I read about, I believe her husband got killed over there, and then she was captured and tortured, ended up living and coming back to the States. When she came back to the States, she kind of picked up where she had left off, and life became somewhat normal again, and she reflected on her time overseas and said, part of me wishes I could go back and be taken captive once again because I was closer to Christ there than I ever was here. Things were just too good. And it's interesting because the disciples were failing to do what Jesus had equipped them to do simply because they were too strong. They were too self-confident. Which means that by definition, a lot of Christianity, vast numbers of Christians in the church today are failing. Because in the church, we're exhausting ourselves in the pursuit of strength and independence and self-confidence and everything that will make us stable and secure, rather than by faith following Christ into the valley of the shadow of death where he's leading us to go. The Bible warns us of those who have a form of godliness while denying its power. You can guess what a form of godliness looks like, But what does it look like to deny his power? How do we deny the power of God? Well, we pursue strength instead of weakness. We pursue security in things over trusting in God, and we pursue independence over service and obedience. The question today concerns faith. What is it that you trust in? Simple question. But if we're honest, there's an answer. Are we trusting in things that we can see, taste, touch, hear, smell? Do we live according to the senses? Do we trust in something that we can put in a bank? Something that we can sleep next to? Something that we can put on in the morning? Something that we can drive to work? Something that when I get injured, I'm taken care of? Something that when I'm done working, I can enjoy? Retirement, insurance, all those things. If the resources that you and I have available to us to live a life of victory over sin and obedience to God, if those resources are limited to only those things that we can see, taste, touch, hear, and smell, then God isn't one of them. Because I can't see God. I can't taste, touch, smell. Jesus does not appeal to the senses. That's why we're required to live by faith. By faith, my resources are extended far beyond the senses. And I'm given all things pertaining to life and godliness. The power to overcome sin. And believe me, sin is very powerful. So if sin is powerful, you're going to need a power greater than the power of sin to overcome the power of sin. And that power comes from faith in Christ. Not by something that you can do, not by something that you can see, not by a book that you can read, not by a program you can... It's by faith in Christ. Because that goes beyond where the senses end. Salvation, the Bible tells us, comes through faith. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. Righteousness, in other words, right standing with God, comes only by faith. Philippians 3:9 says, I become righteous through faith in Christ. And then Peter tells us that faith is the gateway through which we acquire virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. All of those things are acquired by faith. Are you living today by faith or by sight? Father, we pray today that if we're living according to the senses, that you would, as you were faithful to do with your disciples, gently rebuke us, chide us, convict us of that sin, and help us to put our faith in you. I pray today that we would understand what faith is, that it's just a simply knowing you through your word and living according to that, that when our will collides with your will, we allow you to have victory over us, knowing that you promise us victory over sin for allowing you to have that control. So, Father, I pray on behalf of all of us, including myself, that we continue to live a life of faith, not a superficial, religious, intellectual faith, but a true saving faith. That we just believe in you and live for you. Stand one more time.